Please turn with me in your Bibles here this evening to that chapter in the New Testament that so clearly speaks and explains Christ's resurrection to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is Paul's letter to the Corinthians, a very advanced group, philosophically speaking. Corinth was a known center of the university, and much learning went on there. These were hard people to instruct, as we can see in the letter that Paul must write to them. And in this 15th chapter, he speaks specifically concerning the resurrection of the dead. Greatly doubted in the Greek world of that day, but here is Paul's testimony to it, and our Lord's testimony of it as well, as it is in his holy word. So follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read, start at verse 1, read through verse 34. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together this evening. I draw your attention to our text, although we'll be looking at numerous other verses here, but verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Let's ask God's blessing upon his word as it's spoken here this evening. Heavenly Father, we do pray that indeed your Holy Spirit, your touch upon our heart here this evening may lead us ever closer to this great resurrected Savior that we have in Jesus Christ the Lord. Father, we pray that indeed each and every heart may not leave this place the same as they came in, that you would work upon them, that you would lead them ever closer to you, that you would hold them in the hollow of your hand and teach them your truth, even in the face of much maligning from the world around us. Lord, teach us, lead us, guide us, and bless us. Even here, in Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I have a question for you as we begin here this evening. Tell me, what evidence is there for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What facts could you produce? If someone were to come up to you and ask you to prove to them that Jesus actually did rise from the dead on the third day, could you do it? What would you say? Let's say a friend or a coworker or a fellow student with you at school comes up to you, and they know that you go to church, they know that you're a believer, but they're having issues with this idea of the coming to life of a dead person. It's rather unnatural, we have to admit. And so they just have an issue that this claim found in Holy Scripture is just too fantastical for them. And so this friend or coworker comes to you saying, give me proof. So what evidence is there? What would you say? What hard, cold facts could you point to as to why the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead should be believed? Might be helpful for you to know, as I alluded to just before I read the scripture, that was also the question facing the Apostle Paul as he wrote this first letter to the Corinthians, and especially what he addresses here in chapter 15. The believers in the city in Corinth were being pressured about their faith, ridiculed especially about this precise doctrine, the resurrection of the dead of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, the reigning worldview in Greece at that time would not allow such a thought, just as ours today does not allow such a thought for us. It's just too unbelievable. Now, the reason why the worldview in Greece in Paul's day could not accept Christ's resurrection was totally different than why our worldview around us today cannot accept Christ's resurrection. Their problem was more a philosophical one, while ours today is more a materialistic one. But that's not our concern tonight. Our interest this evening is to study how Paul answers the objection to Christ's resurrection, the evidence that the apostle gives as to the truth of Jesus rising from the dead. And Paul states his basic foundational premise in our text this evening. Verse 17, look at that again. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You see, congregation, this evening we must understand the essential aspect that Christ's resurrection plays in our Christian life. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15 that the whole meaning of every human endeavor, everything you do from the moment you're born to the moment you leave this earth, everything in between, hangs upon this one truth of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This one claim of Christianity, of a historical bodily resurrection of Christ, is an absolute of the Christian faith. If this one claim can be proven false, then all of the other doctrines of Christianity crumble in upon themselves like a house of cards. If Christ is not raised, then Christian preaching and faith are useless. Then the apostolic eyewitnesses who claim to have seen this Jesus alive after his death are guilty of intentionally misleading countless thousands and millions of people. And then we might also just as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, this life is pointless if Christ has not been raised. And worst of all, if Christ's resurrection is not true, beloved, that means we are still lost in this mess of sin and misery and degradation that we have found ourselves in originally. That is how crucial this truth is to our faith. So I ask you again, how can you prove Christ's grave is empty? What evidence can you give for the truth of our Lord's resurrection? Our Heidelberg Catechism helps us out immensely here. Please turn to that with me. Lord's Day 17, it's found in the very backs of those same hymnals that you've been singing from in question and answer 45. Page 879 in those hymnals. Page 879, our catechism writers list three evidences for us, three benefits that affect our life and which we can then point to use as proof of the living Christ changing our own life. Here's our proof right here in one question and answer of our catechism. Lord's Day 17, it's explaining here the fifth article of the Apostles' Creed. We could state this confession week after week together. So question and answer 45, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, the answer states, by his resurrection he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Now stop there, congregation. These three benefits are what we will be studying here this evening. These three elements of our salvation are available for all the world to see as evidence of the life-changing, life-altering power of the resurrected Savior. And the first evidence that our catechism lists here is in essence what we refer to as our justification. Take notice of this, that we who are admitted sinners can now come and stand confidently before a holy God, all and only because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. Here's the first point of the message then this evening. Look again at how our catechism puts this. By his resurrection, he has overcome death so that, here's what the result is, he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Our catechism is simply stating positively what the Apostle Paul in our text has stated negatively. Look at verse 14. Start at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And then drop down to verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And keep reading there. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for them. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul's putting this so strongly because he wants the Corinthians to understand that when the resurrection is denied, then the entire foundation of their faith is called into question. Now, Paul does state this in a more positive way in many other spots in his New Testament letters. I want to read you of one here. You don't have to turn to this, but perhaps nowhere else more clearly does he state this than in Romans 4, verse 25. Let me read that for you. Romans 4, verse 25. Let's start at verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe to him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves, you see. Plain and simple, beloved. Christ's resurrection ensures our justification. God the Father, by raising his Son from the dead on that first Easter morning, verified to the world that Jesus' sacrifice given on Good Friday has been found fully and perfectly acceptable in his sight. So that if we then simply believe on him, having the faith of a child, trusting in him to be our deliverer for us, place our faith in him, then we share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death, as our catechism puts it. In other words, we are, by grace, through faith, found now in the sight of the Father to be no longer in sin, but to be in Christ. This is our hope for our entire salvation. And when we are found in Christ, a tremendous burden falls off from our back, and our hearts find true joy. They come and experience real life. This is one evidence, then, you see, that all true believers in Christ should be able to testify to. Because of what Christ has done for me with his resurrection, I have the joy of a believer. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, the old gospel song puts it, and we should be able to sing along with. The terrifying fear of facing a holy God in our sinfulness, which every heart has built into it, Romans 1 tells us, is gone, replaced with a comfort and a joy and a peace that passes understanding. No longer do we have to search our own souls or examine our own feeble lives for some good effort, some good work that hopefully might be found nice enough, acceptable enough in the sight of God so that he'll love us. No. Jesus, the risen Lord, has lived out the Christian life perfectly in our place. No longer do we have to fear about the faults and the imperfections of our lives, the sins that so easily entangle us each and every day, because Jesus, the Lamb of God, has taken our sin upon himself and paid for it upon the cross of Calvary so that we can be viewed spotless in the sight of God. Beloved, you see, this is imputation. This is what is referred to as the active and passive obedience of Christ in Reformed theology. If you look up that word impute or imputation in a dictionary, you'll see that there is both a positive and a negative explanation to this word. The negative puts it this way: to lay the responsibility or blame upon another. You impute blame, guilt, to someone else. That's the passive obedience of Christ. Jesus never actually or actively sinned himself, and yet God lays on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 tells us. My favorite verse puts it this way, you remember. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus passively, as a sheep going to the slaughter, allowing the sins of God's elect people to be placed upon him, he carries them all to the cross of Calvary and fully pays for them there, suffering the agonies of hell upon the cross. Just as you learned, we learned, for we watched the live stream last week in Mexico, last week. So that we who believe in him and trust in him can be found sinless in the sight of God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? What a joy. But that's not enough. Do you understand this? It's not enough simply to have your sins taken away from you, to be found sinless, guiltless before the face of God. That's only half the story of redemption. That's only half the requirement that God demands for us to enter into heaven. As R.C. Sproul loves to put it, that's enough. Being sinless is enough to keep you out of hell, but it's not good enough to get you into heaven. We must not only have that cup of our lives drained of all sin and evil and ugliness, that cup of our life must also be filled with perfect righteousness. Every good and perfect work before we can be found acceptable by God, before we can be let into heaven. In other words, we do have to have many good works, total good works, to get into heaven. Well, where are we going to get them? Those too we get from Christ, because we can't live out goodness and righteousness perfectly. This is where the active obedience of Christ comes in. The positive side of imputation, as defined in the dictionary, is to credit a person or a cause. So remember those two definitions: to lay blame to, and to credit good to. So Christ, our sin is laid upon him. His righteousness is credited to us. Jesus came to this earth to live out perfect and spotless righteousness. He actively pursued every desire of God, positively, lovingly, living out all of God's laws and commandments his whole life long. This is what we call Christ's righteousness and Jesus' perfection. That perfect righteousness through faith is then imputed to us, credited to us, given to us free and clear. This is why we call it oftentimes the great exchange. Our sins given over, imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That's both sides, double imputation. So the cup of our life, which has been drained of all of our sin, is also then filled up with all of Christ's perfect righteousness. And that, beloved, is imputed righteousness. That is justification. And that testimony is the first evidence we should be able to give to anyone who doubts the truth of Christ's empty grave. But there's a second truth that we can use as evidence for those who doubt. And it's a truth that's based upon and which flows quite naturally out of this first truth of our justification. And it's actually this second aspect That's oftentimes seen first by the people around us. That truth, it's our sanctification. Look at how our catechism states this again in answer 45. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. In other words, in this life, once we come to know Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, we are raised to a whole new level of living. Our sanctification. This is the second point of the sermon then. You see, when the burden of our salvation is lifted away from us and placed upon Christ, when we finally and fully understand both the passive and active work done by Christ for our justification, then we too will be filled with thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. We will have a whole new reason for living. We will be resurrected spiritually to a new life of gratitude. And this new union with Christ will bring about a new life in Christ. Now, this new life is not done perfectly by us in this life, on this earth. Sin and evil still clings all too easily and well to us, sadly, every day that we live on this earth. We never reach, in this life, perfection. But more and more, day by day, instead of spiritual decay and opposition to God, there is to be a godly spiritual fruit, a growing in obedience to God's ways within us. Paul addresses this very clearly as well, again in the book of Romans, but this time in chapter 6. Let me read it for you. In the first four verses of Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is what our sanctification is all about, this newness of life, this growing more and more to look like Christ to those who live with us, who know us best. This whole chapter, chapter 6 of Romans, deals with godly living, the sanctified life, how we are to be motivated by thanksgiving for what our Lord has first done for us. I would encourage you to read this chapter, Romans chapter 6, for your devotions tonight before you go to bed. But so strongly does Paul feel about this second aspect that he quite literally castigates the Corinthians for not living out the resurrection of Jesus Christ in their own personal lives. Look at how he puts this in our passage tonight. Verse 30. Start at verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. In other words, his dying to self is what he's talking about here. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why should I live a life for Christ if there is no resurrection of the dead? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Some in their own church were showing no evidence of Christ in their life. They were saying, hey, we're saved by grace anyway, we can sin so that grace may abound. And look, listen to how Paul speaks to them. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and stop sinning. In other words, the resurrection of our Savior should impact you in such an obvious way that your whole life is changed, that others will see and stand in awe of what God has done in you. They will know that indeed miracles do happen. A clear proof for the greatest miracle of all, Christ's resurrection, should be seen in every one of our lives each and every day. That's the second evidence that we should be able to give to anyone who doubts. First, a changed heart, our justification. Secondly, a changed life, our sanctification. But there's yet a third element for our salvation that should give evidence of a living Christ within us, and that is our glorification. That excited anticipation of the new life and the new world that is yet to come. That we do not cling to the flimsy life down here on earth, but we look forward to that day when we will be called home. Notice how our catechism puts this. Here's the third point of the message then tonight. We got third element of answer 45. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Beloved, someday, understand, some sweet day, after our own resurrection from the dead, we will be given new lives, new bodies, to live out a new life in the new heavens and the new earth. And what a delightful prospect that should be, filling us with joyful anticipation and with a bright hope as we wait here below for that day to come. Our eternal future is so certain because of the resurrection of Christ that our attitude toward this life should be one that we can easily let go of all the things of this world. That we should look for, plan for that future life. And that should be ample evidence to anyone who observes us that our hope is not in the things of this world, but it's found in Jesus, the resurrected Savior alone. I want to read from Philippians chapter 3 and take note of how his confidence is evidence to all those around him. It's that hope that propelled Paul, pushed him through life. This is Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 17. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. In other words, they're only living for this world. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to him. You see, the apostle is saying there that there are always going to be those people in the world who live only for themselves, whose glory is their shame. But not so with you, Paul is saying. Your attitude, your life, your outlook on the future should all declare clearly to the world the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And that is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians as well. For look at verses 20 through 27 of chapter 15. Chapter 15, start at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now stop there, congregation. This is the confidence that we have in Christ for the future. We have nothing to fear because Christ is our first fruits. of those who have fallen asleep. He has cleared the way before us. He has gone through even the grave and come out on the other side victorious. Now, there's a verse in what we've just read there that we need to pay close attention to, because it can give a very dangerous false hope if it's not understood correctly. The verse is verse 22. Look at that again. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now tell me, congregation, our concern centers around that word, "all shall be made alive." Does Paul mean here then that just as in Adam all were made sinners and all died, and yet all can have this future confidence and hope because Jesus' resurrection is going to give a glorious new resurrection to everyone who has ever lived, so that no one has anything to fear in the end, because God is just going to save everyone? Is that what Paul means? No. In fact, far from it, beloved. Notice, too, what our catechism writers tell us in that third section. Look at that again. Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Take careful note of the adjective that is used there in our catechism. What kind of resurrection can we look forward to? A blessed one. Can everyone look forward to such a blessed resurrection? No. Everyone is going to be made alive, just as Paul tells us in verse 22, every single person who ever lived on this earth, every man, woman, and child who ever lived one single day is going to be raised from the dead on that great and grand day of resurrection. But only those who are truly justified because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, only those who have been striving to live out that sanctified life out of thankfulness for the work of Christ, will be raised to this blessed and glorious new life. So understand this clearly, beloved. Yes, Christ's resurrection guarantees that every single person will be raised to new life on Judgment Day. All because of Christ's victorious resurrection. But some will be raised to life only to be sent to an eternal hell, a living death, while others will be raised to life in order to live out that blessed new existence in the new heaven and the new earth with our Savior. And the difference between those two groups will be their belief in Jesus Christ. The ones have had their sins forgiven by grace through faith. The others have not. The ones have trusted in Jesus. The others have not. The one group showed evidence of the resurrection of Jesus in their own hearts and minds and lives. The others did not. And so, in conclusion, here this evening, congregation, I must ask you, which one are you? What group are you in? Has the burden of your sin been lifted at Calvary by simple faith in Jesus? Have you been raised to a new life because of our resurrected Savior? Do you face the future confidently in spite of the hurts and the heartaches that surround you? All because Jesus is your first fruit of that better life that is yet to come. Beloved, it is because of the resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that all this benefit comes to us through simple faith. So may your faith grow and be strengthened in our resurrected Savior as you go forth living for Him this week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you, thankful, Father, for this great comfort that's found in our Lord's resurrection, but this challenge as well that is found here for those who do not have faith. They have nothing to look forward to in the future life. They have nothing to live for in this life. If Father, we pray, may you rescue them from such a worthless existence. May you instill in their own hearts this faith, this gift of faith, so that they might be your people for all eternity. Heavenly Father, lead us, guide us, use us as your people as we go out into the world this week. Strengthen us in your name and for your glory. Grant that blessing to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.